right, our town man Dan Caffrey is out for the next couple weeks, and so we are learning special appreciation for what he does for us each week. We're making do as best we can, and so that is what we will proceed with. This morning we're about to continue in our series on 2 Corinthians, and we're finishing up chapter 1, forging into chapter 2. What we're going to see again this morning is, even though Paul was writing to a very specific situation, a church that had caused him a lot of trouble, kind of been in opposition, rebellion, and then he'd written to them again, then responded ready. So it's a very unique, it's a very specific situation, and yet the truth that God has for the church is timeless. And we'll see how it applies directly to our lives today, even though it was written to them at the time. So it's amazing to see how God's word is consistent that way, and we'll appreciate that today as we get into our passage. So this is, again, 2 Corinthians, end of chapter 1, end of chapter 2. We'll read that in just a little bit. Let's go ahead and pray before we do for the help we need from the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter that you wrote, that you inspired Paul to write, and that we can learn from today, and that you have good things for us, for our lives, in your word. So, Lord, may our hearts be attentive to you. May your spirit be giving us understanding and the grace to apply what you have for us. May you show us your grace and glory through your word today. Amen. All right. Again, am I audible with this? Okay. Good. No? So I am to some? All right. Oh, okay. Let's see here. It is on. And mute is off. No, it's off, so is this any better? I'm going to keep speaking either way. There we go. Power. All right, just in time to hear the passage, starting chapter 1, verse 23, and then through 2, verse 11, 2 Corinthians. But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake and the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. And that's it. So again, a quick sketch of the context. This is a church Paul had helped start. And then we have the first letter written to Corinth, where he's trying to correct problems and issues in that one. And then in between there, he's made another trip to Corinth, where they're in open opposition to him. They've been stirred up by ones who oppose him. And he ends up leaving the city at that point, sparing them from confrontation, but then writing a letter of rebuke and correction for their opposition to God's will and truth. And then at this point, he's heard that the majority have responded well. And here in this portion of the letter, he's addressing both that and the fact that probably it was the leader of the opposition, the leader of the rebellion, the church had practiced discipline on. And that had worked so that the person had seen how he was wrong, repented, and Paul's now saying, restore this person, reaffirm the love for him. All right? So, like I said, a very specific, even unusual situation for a church. But what is it that we can learn that applies to our lives today by pattern? Well, the big idea is this. In this passage, we see that love, real love, the kind Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians, it's willing to wound and heal for the sake of others' good. We'll see that clearly. So Paul had delayed his trip to Corinth, like he said in the very first verse we read. He delayed his trip there to spare them the harsh judgment that they deserved for violating God's truth, his will. But nevertheless, even though he spared them by not going there, he said, I refrained for your sake. At the same time, he wrote a strong letter of rebuke, correction, instruction to address their sin. So sparing pain and carefully crafting words that may cause initial pain are both expressions of love. Let's dig into that. Starting with those first two verses where he says, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. All right? So he's sparing them. And then that cool phrase, that meaningful phrase, he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we're workers with you for your joy. That's one way to summarize the calling of every godly leader. Workers with you for your joy. Because real joy is knowing God deeply and becoming who he made you to be and walking in the good things he's prepared for you to do. So a good leader is empowering and influencing people toward those ends. And this has special application toward people in authority, whether that's parents or husbands or pastors, among others. These are uniquely entrusted by God with a special power of influence to care for others for their good or their ill. You know, it's a power that can be used to do good or do harm. But Paul's expression, we are workers with you for your joy, that is God's design for leaders in particular and really love in general. All right. That's how it's meant to be, but let's dig in more deeply to this concept of love being willing to wound or heal for another's good. There will be times when an authority must be willing to do things that are undesired, unpopular, or uncomfortable for those under their care, for the greatest good of those very people. Doing what's best for those under your care, sometimes maybe doing what is hard or hurtful for them in the short run for their greatest good in the long run. In fact, the inability to make an unpopular decision in the best interest of those under one's care, that's one of the greatest pitfalls for a leader. And this is common in politics where politicians want so badly to please their constituency so they stay in office, they may not be willing to do what's really needed because they're afraid of being unpopular. But any parent can fall into the same trap. A healthy authority seeks the joy of what he or she is responsible for their greatest good in the long run, but without being a people pleaser. So you're actually seeking their ultimate joy without being a people pleaser. Now, to be clear, even though it's not the focus of this message mainly, of course, authorities can also be domineering and controlling. And that's another huge pitfall. Paul just briefly mentions that where he says, not that we lord it over your faith. That's controlling. That's abusing authority. And that's why a lot of people have horrible association with authority in the first place, because it's so easily abused. Paul says, no, not that, but we're workers with you for your joy. But while it's not domineering, it's not controlling, it's also willing to cause short-term pain for long-term good. And what we see in Paul the Apostle is an embodiment of these two complementary sides of leadership. So on the one hand, an authority is constantly called to shield those under their care from danger, from unnecessary discomfort, and from harm. They're called to bear hardship and pain for the welfare of those in their care. But on the other hand, an authority must be willing to act, correct, rebuke in a way that's unwelcome when that's what's most needed. So both sparing from pain and causing carefully targeted pain are under the purview of real love. Our culture at this particular moment is almost entirely allergic to this concept. And it's from more than one direction. So on the one hand, the impulse is when any person or relationship is hard or painful, to withdraw, to remove yourself. Now, there's definitely an appropriate time for someone to remove themselves from a context of abuse, to seek protection, and not enable mistreatment. But that is a far cry from a knee-jerk reaction to any person or relationship that brings hardship or challenge. You know, if they aren't going to treat me how I deserve, that they don't get to be in my life. That, as a general mantra, makes you unwilling to receive input that you might really need. Thankfully, most parents don't treat their children that way. You know, if they don't treat me how I deserve, then I don't want them in my life. Yes, we're all thankful for that, if we were raised by parents. So in this context, Paul had been horribly mistreated by the Corinthian church, and yet he didn't give up on them. He didn't withdraw. He didn't wash his hands of them. Just as Jesus does not with us. On the other hand, Paul didn't coddle them. He did not ignore their sin. He addressed it head on. And this also is radically countercultural today. Any idea of love that isn't merely affirming people where they are, what they are like, with the desires they have, is thought of as unkind. But is that a good definition of kindness? Everyone actually knows at some level that this paradigm is inconsistent or stupid. You know, imagine getting a checkup at the doctor, and the doctor discovers cancer of some kind, but he doesn't want the patient to feel bad, so he decides to redefine it as a unique individual patient condition, rather than causing the patient any concern from an accurate diagnosis. All right? Or how about a coach sees his player is shooting the ball with wrong form? He'll make a lot more shots if he corrects his bad mechanics, but the coach doesn't want to make him feel bad, so he lets the player keep on doing his own way. Or a parent sees his child avoiding all nourishing food, but he doesn't want to impose his preferences on the kid, so he lets her eat whatever she wants so as not to violate her autonomy. After all, what if she's just a sugararian? All right, we could give hundreds of other silly examples, but you see, sometimes accepting and affirming someone in their behavior or desires is a very unloving thing to do. That's countercultural. So who does this apply to? Parents? pastors, husbands, employers, civil authorities, all those designated by God with the responsibility of headship. Godly authority is exercising your God-given power to do what's best for those under your care. And the standard for what's best is the timeless truth and moral will of God revealed in His Word, and then the application that flows from that. So, what if I had a child who decided she wanted to get drunk just for the fun of it? After all, you know, she's not going to drive. So, who is she hurting? Well, based on God's Word, I can't allow that, because the Word tells me it's wrong. Dissipation is this one word used. So I can know that, therefore, not only is it not good for her, but it's damaging to her. In fact, God has made humanity an interdependent community so that when I damage myself, I'm actually robbing others of what God intended to give them through me. Again, this is so countercultural to the mindset we have with radical individualism. It's hard to grasp, but that's the biblical framework that God's made humans all intertwined. So that if I damage myself, I'm robbing other people of what God intended to give them through me. So, another one, what if I have a daughter who tells me she'd rather be a boy? Well, if I love her well, I have a responsibility to help her understand that since God created her as a girl, that's what He intended is best for her and for others through her life. So love sometimes makes unpopular decisions or takes unpopular action for the good of its object. If you're an authority of any kind, you have to be ready for that. But it's not just authorities. It's really part of love more broadly as well. Jesus did this with His disciples, and He does so with us for our joy. Love is willing to wound and to heal for the good of its object. So we see this in Paul's treatment of the Corinthians. Some were in rebellion and open sin, and he encouraged the church to exercise judgment through church discipline on the one in open sin. But wait! On the other hand, Paul delayed his coming to spare them. Now he's encouraging the full forgiveness and restoration of the repentant sinner. So like I mentioned, this sinner in this passage mentioned is probably not the same one as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because of the details we hear here. Rather, it's likely the leader of the opposition against Paul. And now that that sin has been addressed, acknowledged, turned away from, Paul is greatly encouraged, and he strongly exhorts the church to reaffirm their love for the repentant sinner. So we see, love, real love, is willing to wound and to heal. It exercises discipline when that's what's best for the recipient. And it exercises comfort and tender care when that is what's most needed. We learn this also from the model of Jesus. He both rebuked His own disciples strongly, and He comforted them profoundly. All right, that brings us to our final focus on this passage, this phrase that Paul closes with. The very end, he says that he's encouraging them to forgive and restore so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Another translation says ignorant of his schemes. Sounds very sinister, that we may not be outwitted by Satan. Satan is the leader of the spiritual forces opposed to God's truth, and his rule. And Paul's saying the stakes in these people interactions are high, part of a cosmic unseen battle. The devil is an agile opponent. He uses multiple means to assail our faithfulness to Jesus. And he adjusts according to the weakness of his prey. So, for example, he can make us so, he can influence our thinking to be so concerned about doing what's wrong that we add lots of rules, extra rules, that end up making life harder for us and for others. That's fear-based legalism. Or we can be so allergic to legalism that we avoid setting wise guidelines that would be helpful, healthy to us and others. You know, I don't want to be legalistic, so I let my kids have unlimited screen time. Now, don't quote me on that. That's just an example. Is that wise? Is that loving? I mean, there's not a Bible command on that. So, another example. Satan's agile schemes or strategies. Our hatred for sin can lead to judgmentalism of others. Or our hatred of judging can lead us to take sin lightly. You see how vulnerable we are. In the name of love, we can tolerate or justify sin. Or in the name of righteousness, we can lose love, which is actually the heart of true righteousness. That should leave us feeling desperate. How tricky our enemy is, how vulnerable we are, how desperate we are for God's truth and his grace. Now, in this context, where there was ongoing, publicly known sin involved, here are three of Satan's common schemes. We'll close with these three. If you're taking notes, you can write these three down. If you're not, you can just memorize them for the rest of your life. So, this is the context where there was open, obvious sin. Paul rebuked it, and then he says, based on this exhortation, be careful because we're not ignorant of Satan's design or scheme. So, what are some of those in a context like that? Number one would be dismissing the sin. That's where Corinth was guilty in his first letter. Like, we love grace so much, you can do whatever you want. Not taking sin seriously. Treating it as no big deal. No. The Apostle Paul doesn't allow that. The Lord Jesus doesn't. Because that's false grace. Sin is so serious that the Son of God had to die for it, to pay for it. Therefore, it must be addressed and acknowledged rather than ignored. So taking it lightly, that's one of Satan's designs. Secondly, would be sinking in guilt and shame. Sin is serious, but the grace of God in Christ outweighs it. So that means if a Christian thinks or says, God might forgive me, but I can't forgive myself, he's regarding his own feeling or view above that of God himself. God sees us covered in the righteousness of Christ. So if someone thinks or says, I can't forgive myself, they're downplaying the extremity of Christ's sacrifice and the sufficiency of it, through which not only we can be forgiven, not only can we be justified, but we can be given an entirely new identity so that we're a new creation in Christ. And in Christ, we're no longer defined by our sin. And when we turn from it, we can disassociate with it. That's not who I am anymore. And yet that's another common design of the devil, is for us to sink in the shame or the guilt of our sin rather than discovering and proving that grace is greater than our sin. And the third one that Paul addresses directly here is resentment toward the sinner. And this is using someone else's sin. Maybe it's obvious, maybe it's serious, but as justification for superiority. I can't believe that person. Or justification for condemnation or unforgiveness. Yes, sin is serious. But God has forgiven us more in Christ than we will ever be called to forgive another. So if I recognize how much I've been forgiven, then I will be quick to forgive another. So those are three schemes of Satan in this kind of context that we must be alert for, need to be on guard against. And what's our protection? Because the stakes are high. Only the cross of Christ shows us both the extreme depth of our sin and the supreme weight of his love that conquered it. And that alone can guard us from Satan's schemes. The cross of Jesus shows how serious, how weighty my sin is, and yet the weightier reality of his love that conquered it, that paid for it, that set me free so that God can be just and I can be justified. And that enables us to follow that pattern of love toward others. Jesus never made light of sin, but he absorbed the ultimate pain of it himself so that he could offer you abundant redemption. We follow the same path, that path of love. Never make light of sin, address it directly when needed. And God needs to give us discernment of when to overlook an offense versus when it's best to encounter it head on. We need to be willing to help a wrongdoer see and acknowledge their sin when needed. I need to do this, for example, with my kids regularly, but also be quick to forgive. Quick to forgive and eager to restore. That's the wounding and the healing of real love. Through the power of our Savior who was wounded for our transgressions, may we walk in this kind of love that's willing to wound and to heal. All for the joy, the greatest joy of those God's called us to love. And may the Spirit lead us in when to speak, when to say stop, when to stay silent, when to rebuke, and when to restore. Just as the Lord Jesus, our perfect leader, does with us. Amen. Let's praise him for that. Yes, Lord, we praise you for your love that was willing both to wound and to heal for our greatest good, but most of all, for taking the greatest wounding for us in our place. Praise you for your love that sets us free and that is working for our highest joy in knowing you and becoming who you made us to be. Lord, we need your help, your discernment, wisdom, and grace to walk that same path. So may you give that to us. Amen.